Well, I already had this conversation once. We've been in Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 7 today. Now, before you go there and you feel like I just tricked you, there's no Ephesians chapter 7. There's Ephesians 1 through 6. If I, as I joked already, if you find Ephesians 7 in your Bible, come let me see that Bible. It's probably a problem. I have nicknamed Revelation 2 Ephesians 7, and I'll talk about that more in a little bit. So if you want to open up to Revelation 2, we'll be in that. But before we do, let me just recap where we've been. We have, as a church, we took a couple of breaks last Sunday. Kevin Austin was here, talked about the Set Free Movement. Great stuff. If you're still, he offered a couple of different things, ways to get involved, to jump in with Set Free Movement. If you have any more questions or having a hard time getting a hold of him or something like that, just let me know. I want to follow up. There's great work to be done in that. He was here last Sunday, so we took a break. Today we're going to finalize and wrap up the series of Ephesians that we've been going through. Each week we've been just marching through the book, talking about some of those main points that Paul talks about as he writes this letter to Ephesus. It's an amazing book. There's a lot of pastors, myself included, that would tell you, if I could only preach through one book and it wasn't one of the Gospels, it would be Ephesians. I feel that way because it covers so much in such a short amount of time. It's so powerful in the way it explains things. Paul, as you've heard me say this almost every Sunday, Paul, as he writes letters, his common way of doing it, he's got like this strategy in his letters. The first part of it will be doctrine and theology, teaching what you believe. And then the second part will be a practical side of living out your faith. And Paul sticks to that pretty to the T. The first three chapters of Ephesians is that doctrine and theology. He teaches what it means to be in faith. He teaches what it means to be in Christ. And then the second three chapters is all doctrine. When you walk like this. Walk, and I'll explain some more in a minute. One of the reasons I love the Church of Ephesus is in the Bible we see the birth, the life, and the death of the entire church. We get to see the whole thing, and in that we get to learn a lot from them. Praise the Lord that it's not us, but we get to learn what they did that was well, how they were called into existence as a church body. We get to see where they maybe fell short and it caused their demise. It's interesting because if you've never read Acts 19, it's an amazing chapter. It's Paul's third missionary trip. They'd already kind of started the church in Ephesus in his second missionary trip, but it wasn't quite there yet. So in the third missionary trip, Paul goes and he shows up in Ephesus. He's like his third trip. He's on a mission. I'm going to Ephesus. There's other places along the way, but that's where I'm going. And he ends up spending multiple years there. When he shows up, he says, "Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit?" And they go, "No, we've only received the baptism of John." And if you know, it talks about in Acts 19, and you can read in the Gospels where it brings up John the Baptist. He preached a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance, like, okay, I'm turning away from the old me and I'm following the Lord. It's a different kind of baptism. And if you're curious about what that is, think like a teen youth trip. Call them forward and you go and you give your life and I'm going to follow the Lord. And like 3 weeks later, you forgot what that was. It's this baptism of repentance. So they say we've only been baptized through the baptism of John, the baptism of repentance. So Paul baptizes them in the name of Jesus and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they start to do amazing things. It says he's preaching for 3 months in the synagogue and there's people there that don't want to receive his teaching. They don't agree. They're Jews that say we don't agree with this teaching of the Holy Spirit. And it says that they became hard of heart, obstinate or stubborn, and they refused to believe the way. Fun fact, that was the way Christians talked about following Jesus, being a Christian. They called it the way. You hear it several times in Scripture because Jesus, we actually don't know, most believe, I included, they called it the way because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Anyway, so they say that we refuse to believe the way. So he says, "Fine, those of you who believe, come with me. We're going to start our own church." Probably didn't say it like that. He goes to the school of Tyrannus, and think of if half of us didn't agree with the gospel, didn't agree with Christ, so we started our own church at the school. That's what Paul did. And it exploded. I mean, like, the church just exploded. Miracles were happening. There's one of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. I'm going to say the name of the story, and you're going to know exactly where I'm going with this if you've read it. The Sons of Sceva. Some of you know that story. If you don't, you're in for a treat. So these miracles are happening, and one of the things they're seeing is they're casting out demons. And so the Sons of Sceva, there's these Jewish men that say, okay, we're going to do it. And it says that they would do it like this. We cast you out in the name of Jesus, the God whom Paul mentions. They show up and they try to cast out this demon. And I love one of the coldest phrases in all of Scripture. Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. Who are you? We don't know you. It says that that then they beat the demons, those who were possessed, beat the Sons of Sceva so bad they left bloody and naked. I've not been in a ton of fights. But if you show up with clothes on and you leave without clothes, you did not win. I think that's a easy rule of thumb there. So there's the Sons of Sceva. Later in Acts 19, this church had grown so big, so vast, so committed to the Lord that it says the silversmiths got mad. I believe his name is Darius. You'll have to correct me in Scripture. I can't remember right now, but I believe his name is Darius. He's one of the head silversmiths. What they would do is, if you remember from our time in throughout the book of Ephesians, there's a temple in Ephesus. There's a temple of Diana or Artemis. We hear both. Diana is the reference of the Roman belief. Artemis is the name from Greek. Both were talked about there. It's called the Temple of Diana. This massive temple. Thousands would worship there. It's so large that the banking system was out of the temple. And that one of the ways they would worship Diana was through sexual morality. There were prostitutes that were a part of the temple. That the way you worshiped, you would go there and you would worship the Lord in that, or worship Diana that way. This is a huge infrastructure in a part of their city. To understand the city and just how big it is, think if you added Seattle and Olympia and put them together. It's on the trade route from the east through the entire Roman word I'm looking for. Empire, thank you. Good job, gold stars. Through the Roman Empire, this is from the east. This is a common trade route. They would stop there to sail out, and this is a massive place. So it's there would be people that would come from all over to find rare goods that's found in Ephesus because everyone would meet there. On top of that, this is the political capital of the area. So you've got this combination, and it's just a ginormous place. Right now you can go, I think I said this earlier in the series, you can go and visit and walk through ancient Ephesus, see all the ruins. It would take you about, one guy says, if you walk and looked at everything, it's about 14 hours to look at all the different stuff they have found, they have uncovered. It's approximately 25% of the city. It's a massive place. This is ginormous. And there's this temple that at the time was one of the seven wonders of the world. It's ginormous. Well, that silversmith, Darius, they made a living by crafting silver idols to Diana. And they would sell them. You'd go and buy these silver idols of Diana, the goddess. And there's such an uproar with the Christians that have turned from their old beliefs of worshiping Diana. They no longer buy the silver. And there's so many people coming to faith that it's bankrupting the silver industry there. So Darius and their silversmiths get mad. They start a riot. They go into the local theater. They grab two of the people that are traveling with Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus, even as a pastor, I'm going to butcher like three quarters of those words in there. They grab two of the companions that are traveling with Paul. They bring him in the theater. Like, this is a mob. They have started a riot. This is ridiculous. We're trying to make money and you guys have caused a problem. We want heads to roll. They even, like, Paul's going to go in there, and he's, I can picture Paul. He's going to step in the theater, start to preach the gospel, and people are going to come to the Lord. But the other disciples that were there held Paul back and said, no, you're not going in there, because they're probably going to kill you. Well, this is an amazing church. They're doing amazing things. The Lord is using them in ways that I think would blow our mind if we had seen them and witnessed them in person. We as a church have been going through the book of Ephesians. And like I said, it's been packed full of stuff. If I wanted to, we could spend a year on this book, and it would be easy to do that. We can take one verse, and that would be a sermon. It's that rich. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, he starts out, Paul writing the letter to Ephesus, starts out with a punch. In him we have redemption through his blood, him being Jesus, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You can hear Paul's emphasis. Like, do you know how rich you have it in Christ? The riches of his glorious inheritance. The inheritance of what? Of Jesus's inheritance. There is no limit. And later in chapter 1, 15 through 19, Paul prays that God may give the church a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened to know him better, that the church might know the incomparably great power for those who believe, that power that was exerted in Christ when he was raised from the dead. Like chapter 1, he starts out with just a kick to the face, really. We read this and go, holy mackerel, I should know this better. I should be in Christ better, because this is encouragement. In Christ, there's no limit to the inheritance. In Christ, there's power is given to me that was the same power given to Christ as he was raised from the dead. Used as he was raised from the dead. I don't know about you, but we could stop right there, and our church could talk about that for probably the next 6 months. But he's not done. Chapter 2. I can't go to chapter 2 without emphasizing the scripture every human being who loves the Lord should know. 8 through 10. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You can't save yourself. It's a gift from God, a free gift by his grace through faith. That's how you're saved. He has to emphasize this because he's been there and knows that the teaching is a little wonky sometimes. We'll talk about that more as well. So he emphasizes, he writes this letter to Timothy saying, remember how salvation works. You aren't a part of it. Jesus died for your sins. You were dead in your trespasses. But he offers it as a free gift. All you have to do is have faith. And by his grace, you receive that gift. But we don't stop there. Now you have good works to do. He planned ahead because he knew it was going to come to him. He planned ahead that you're his workmanship, and he has work for you to do. That's truth for us. The message is simple. Saved by grace through faith, now get to work. That's chapter 2. There's still 4 more chapters. That's only part of chapter 2 and chapter 1. Later in verse 13, chapter 2, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Again in 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Paul is now teaching them. It's not just this God that's far away from you, that saved you, that, okay, now that you're good. Okay, you got your salvation on with you. He says, you're now in an intimate relationship with me in my household, that we are a family together. With Christ. Chapter 3. It might be one of the greatest prayers in the entire Bible, aside from John 17 when Jesus prays. But I got to read the whole thing. Chapter 3, verse 17, it says, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses understanding. That's not all of it. It continues on. It's a phenomenal prayer. It's packed full of things that I don't even know if I can quite process them on this side of eternity. I want you to know the love that surpasses understanding. This idea that we are intimate. It's not just something that I can read about and understand, but an intimacy with the Lord. The love of Christ that is wider and deeper and longer and higher than you and I can imagine. That out of his glorious riches, what glorious riches? Well, it's all his. There is no limit to those riches. It's a phenomenal prayer that he is praying over them, but also teaching us at the same time. Chapter 4, this is where Paul starts to get practical and says, okay, this is what you know and understand in your faith. Now I want you to walk it out. And so he uses these phrases okay, now as you walk, I want you to walk worthy of the call. What call? The calling to which you have in Christ. Walk worthy of the call. I want you to walk in unity. You're no longer separated. You're one in Christ. I want you to walk as children of light, no longer children of darkness. He even emphasizes that later in chapter 5 as he says, this is what it looks like. You were in Christ, but you're no longer in Christ. I kind of skipped ahead a little bit. But he says, I want you to walk as children of light. Paul continues to teach in chapter 5 that we walk in light, not as one who is in darkness with sexual morality. No immoral or impure person such as an idolater will inherit the kingdom. That's who you were. You were an idolater. You were sexually immoral. You were, fill it in. That's all of us, by the way, before in Christ. That's you and I to a T. But now you're a child of light. So walk in the light. Then he ends chapter 5 by turn a corner and says, now submit one unto another. And then he starts to emphasize that and go into detail. In chapter 6, he says, husbands and wives. Wives, submit to your husbands as if you're submitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and lay your life down for her. And he uses that teaching men and women. This is what it looks like to be a Christian in the home. But also, this is an emphasis of how God loves us and how we as the church are to submit to him. It's a unique display of the gospel. Then he goes in the end of chapter 5. Chapter 6 starts, and he says, okay, children, let me talk to you now, which is interesting. I don't know if the kids actually read this letter or if it's the parents' job to elbow them and say, let me point something out to you. This is your parents. This is your opportunity. If they're in here, go ahead and give them an elbow. Kids have two instructions, honor and obey. Honor your parents and obey them. It's pretty simple. And then he says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. We'll talk about that another time. So then he continues and says, hey, this is what it looks like to be a Christian in the workplace. Hey, slaves, workmen, serve as though you're serving the Lord. Pretty simple. Whatever your job is, there's a little scripture written on the wall in our kitchen that says, do everything as though you're doing it for the Lord. Pretty simple. In the workplace, you serve. Those are, even when your job's not fun, you serve like it's the Lord you're serving. By the way, masters, don't take advantage of them. We know who is the God over the workmen and the master, so treat them like that. And then in 6, where we spent 2 Sundays ago, he says it's not flesh and blood that you primarily struggle against. It's spiritual forces of evil. And since that's the case, we need you to put on the full armor of God. Put on this spiritual armor that's provided by God for the people of God and for the work of God. And pray, because that's where we fight from, our knees. Can you hear how just in 6 chapters, I mean, that was the whole Bible right there. Not the whole Bible. There's some history that's missing. But there's so much in there. So in Ephesians chapter 7, you can laugh. There's no 7. We hear about this amazing church, what they're doing. They're starting riots. It started in a way that exploded in so much that the people, it was causing a disruption in the city in a place that's ginormous, that experiences darkness on a level that you and I would raise an eyebrow out. This place, this church, this amazing church, by the way, Paul was the pastor there. the great Apollos, whom they argue in Corinth, who's better, Paul or Apollos? So he's compared to Paul in some way. Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, written to him. Who'd he learn from Paul? Who'd Paul learn from? Jesus. The John, the apostle whom Jesus loved, also the pastor there. This is a phenomenal all-star cast. 3 centuries later, the church is dead. Why? How does a church go from being so rich in Christ, the Spirit moving in such a way that it causes a disruption in the community, unlike any that they have seen? How does it go from that to dead? We don't have to guess. That's why we're looking at Revelation 2. If you want to open up to Revelation 2, we'll read it in a minute. But if I can remind you of who Revelation 2 is being written by, who's talking? John wrote it, but if you have a red letter Bible, your letters are probably red. Because just before this, in Revelation 1, it's not on the screen. Let me read this. In 18 and 19, it's just John writing. And he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet." He saw Jesus as he's He's been in exile on Patmos. He was in trouble. They sent him to Patmos, which is an island for prisoners, for those who are in trouble. And in verse 17, this is John writing when he says, "I saw him, Jesus. I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" It's interesting because he writes right after that and says, "Write therefore," telling John to write, "what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place." That's what the entire book of Revelation is about. What he has seen, this imagery that you and I will have a hard time comprehending, what is now, what's happening now, and what will happen later. "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." I say that because then in chapter 2, we get the letters to the seven churches, and we're going to look at one of them. The first letter that's written is to the church of Ephesus. We'll go ahead and read it through. It's all seven verses, and then we'll go back and talk about it. Boy, that was a 25-minute introduction. I'll pray for you. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write: "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you: you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor: you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise, in the paradise of God." Pretty heavy stuff there. He starts out, remember we read in chapter 1 that the seven lampstands represent the seven churches that he's writing to. If you think about it, we hear about this in the Gospels when Jesus says, "Be salt and light." No one lights a lamp and puts it under a bowl, but it should be placed on the hill so that all can see, or placed on a stand so all can see. When he's talking about the seven lampstands, it just makes sense. It goes along the same lines. The church is the light to the community. Be the light so that others that are in darkness can see. Pretty simple. But there's this confusing part. There's some discrepancies. I'll tell you my opinion. No, it's just my opinion. There are some who agree, but it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." It's interesting because if you go too far down this lane, it's like every church has a specific angel. I don't know that that's the case. But that word, the original Greek word that's translated there when it says angel, is actually messenger, which is true for angels. There are angels that are messengers. We're given that description in Scripture, but it could also be to the messenger in the church, to the messenger who could also be translated as the pastor, the one who oversees the church. I don't want to take that too far because it doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. But no, there is some discrepancies there about what's really being said. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who, Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Know the authority from which you're hearing these words. This is not a pastor who has led a church and done a really good job. They've reached multi-campus. They do great work across the oceans. This is Christ, the one who holds them in his hands. And he says, I know your deeds. And he wants to encourage them. Your hard work, your perseverance, and I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. He gives them those three things. He's telling them, good job. As a church, you have taken holiness very serious. You've persevered. You've got these good deeds and you've worked hard in the Lord. Good job. You've taken your responsibility and holiness very serious. He tells them that they're biblically sound. They cannot tolerate false teaching. I don't know who said it. I think the first time I heard it was from Charles Stanley. Thank you. Boy, I'm on fire today. Charles Stanley, he's doctorate theologian, pastor, phenomenal man. He's the one who said, what's the one way to recognize false teaching? To know correct teaching. You have to know God's word in order to know when someone is a false teacher. There's another person that says, they say it this way. The only way to recognize false teaching is to be intimately familiar with the truth. Right? So if you're curious, there's going to be false teachers. There's been false teachers. We're reading about false teachers. There will come more. The way that you're not duped by false teaching is to be in God's word. This church was. They took their Bible serious. They understood God's word. They spent time in it. They studied it. They memorized it. They knew that their foundation was in God's word. And they were able to recognize false teachers because of this. So he tells them, good job for that. He says, you've persevered and endured. And he has mentioned perseverance twice. One in the good deeds, the way that they've served the Lord, the way they've persevered in their holiness, but then also the way they've persevered and endured. And it's talking about something very, very different there. You as the follower in Christ, that song, one of the reasons I love Come Thou Fount is it's very real. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Happens so quickly and you don't even know it, but he's telling them that's the flesh will draw you away from the Lord. The human nature, the fallen nature that you have been freed from, the chains, the shackles of it, but still in its presence, sin, temptation. We endure this life and persevere by sticking really close to the Lord. And he tells them, you have persevered. I just had this conversation the other day. You can look around our country, around our world and go, man, this thing it's gone off rails a long time ago. I've never seen anything like this. This country's worse off than I've ever seen the world. There's a man who just said this. I've never seen anything like this. We're darker and worse off than ever before. To which I would disagree. We just talked about the temple that thousands of prostitutes were at, and that's how you worshiped, was through sexual morality. In Corinth, when I preached through the book of 1 Corinthians a couple of, might be a year ago now, they had a temple very similar. They had the temple of Aphrodite. It was up on the hill that thousands of prostitutes were at, and that's how you would worship, is you would go there. Hey, Genesis, Sodom and Gomorrah. Two angels showed up, and you know what? They did not want to greet them with a handshake. They look like good sexual partners, I'll put it that way. So I can't say that we're experiencing anything darker, drag queen pastors or not. It's just as bad. In fact, I would say it's been pretty messed up and reached the I don't know if there's levels of darkness, but whatever the bottom level is, we hit that in Genesis 3, since the fall. And he tells them, you have done a good job. You have persevered and endured as my people. They have experienced the same temptations that you and I experience: anger, lust, deceit. The list goes on. They have experienced the same ones, and they have endured and persevered. Yet, I hold this against you. If you can hear the emotion in my voice, it's because I'm putting myself in those shoes, and I don't know if there's anything I would rather, I don't know if there's anything more difficult to hear than from the Lord's mouth, I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. That's what I have against you. It's interesting because we can be in church and people can start to scoff at, like, yeah, it's love. I know it's all about love. It's love's important. Yes, love is good. But no, love is the point. All your good deeds, the way you know the Bible, you've persevered in temptation, means nothing if you've forgotten your first love. Love is the point. In Matthew 22, there's Sadducees and Pharisees that are questioning Jesus, and they're trying to catch him on stuff, and the Sadducees had already failed. So the Pharisees stand up. This will be on the screen, actually. The Pharisees stand up and say, hey, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? As in, what's the main thing? What's the most important thing that we need to walk away with? What's this all about? This is Jesus' reply. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second's like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So what's it all about? Love. Not just loving here, it's loving here. This will never be right if this isn't first right. You can serve, you can have good deeds, you can make you can cause a riot in a city because of the way people are coming to the Lord. But if you have forgotten your first love, you have forgotten the point. This isn't just a statement that Jesus is making that we can file away for that day, the what if situation. This should be at the forefront of everything you do, everything we as a church do. Remember the first love. He does give them some advice. I'll put it that way. I have this against you. You have forgotten your first love. And he tells them how to regain that. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Remember, repent, and do. Those of you who've been married for a long time, it's easy to get caught up in the chaos of life, right? It's easy to get caught up in, like, okay, we've got kids to take care of. We've got dinner comes every night for some reason. We've got to clean the house. We've got the car keeps breaking down. I'll try to figure that out. Hey, let me spend 6 hours working on the chicken coop. That was me on Friday. So the chaos of life ensues, and it's easy to start to neglect your spouse, isn't it? And before you know it, you become partners in this instead of husband and wife. It's no different with the Lord. We can serve and we can do and we can check the boxes, and before we realize it, we're just kind of partners with the Lord doing work. Well, just like a marriage, that most counselors, that's the word I'm looking for. I didn't need your help that time. Most counselors will tell you the number one way to recapture that, to ignite that fire that may have gone out, is to remember why you fell in love. Remember how your wife was, I almost made a joke that she would get very mad at me for, so I'm not going to make it. Remember what it's like when you were married, that early on, the excitement of that person, the way they made you feel. Remember the exciting times as you'd spend all that time talking and getting to know each other. Your relationship with the Lord isn't much different. Remember what it's like when he called you out of that pit of sin. Remember, as you were sitting in church and you listened to the pastor preach, not me, someone much better, as he calls you, hey, do you love God more than you love your sin? The way he broke through that hard heart. And you realize for the first moment, there's a God of the universe and he loves me enough to send his son to die for me. Remember what it was like early on. Then repent. Turn away from just checking the box. Turn away from, we're a family, so we go to church. Turn away from, I'm supposed to read my Bible in the morning, so I'll get my 15 minutes in and move on. Turn away from, the list goes on. I serve because this is what I do. This is my area. Repent and turn away from doing things because you've just done it before and you're checking the box. Doesn't mean you stop doing those things, but you do them out of love, not out of a word that I'm not coming up with. Repent. Turn away from doing it, serving the Lord in a way that is out of respect more than anything. And do. Do the things you used to do. Do you remember when you first loved the Lord? Do you remember what it was like, how you couldn't keep your trap shut? You had to tell everyone about Jesus? Do you remember how you were like, hey, you got to come to church with me because I experienced something there like nothing else. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus because I know the problems you have and I know the answer. I want to take you to the one who can help you. I remember that was me. I remember when I first came to the Lord in a unique way. It's like the Lord crept in, opened up, kicked open the barn door, and his love flooded in such a way that I'm a competitive person. I wanted to invite the most people to Easter. I didn't care who you were. I was going to invite the whole room, but I wanted everyone to know, hey, get your tail into church because that's where you're going to hear about Christ. I remember I could not read the Bible enough. All day, every day, when I had to shut it, it was like peeking in. Okay, I guess I got to go do some stuff now because I could not get enough of God's word. I remember serving in a way that was like, what do you need? Yes, before you tell me, I'm going to do it. Because I love the Lord and I'm going to serve him any way I can. Go back to doing it that way. Remember, repent. And do. But there is a threat. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Some people don't like that Jesus makes a threat. He does, right here, very plain and simple. I will remove the lampstand. That is not a statement about salvation. That is a statement about God's grace and the way he will work within a church. His mercy and grace that is poured out from this church, the blessings that it received because we serve the Lord and its effectiveness in the community. You want to be effective? Remember your first love. If not, I will come and remove my unique blessing on that place. You want to know why the church died 3 centuries later? It's no longer there. We know why. They forgot their first love. They didn't remember why they served the Lord. They didn't repent. And they didn't do the things that they used to do. He does give them a commendation and says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's a little confusion about who the Nicolaitans are. It's not that big a deal. They're mentioned, I think, three or four times throughout Scripture. Here's what we know about them. They're essentially Gnostics. They believe something very similar where your body doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want to it. You can eat the things of idols. It doesn't matter. You can eat, you can do all of it. Your soul is different. That's as much as we know about them. They're false teachers. And they hated that teaching. And he commends them for it. And then he says what? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we all have ears. So it's an interesting statement. What he's saying is those of you who have a spiritual ear, that the Lord has given you the ability through the Holy Spirit to hear what I have to say. Listen. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We don't have to guess what happened to this church. The entire birth, life, and death of this church serves as a way for us to learn from them. I want to commend our church. If I can, just say good job. I've seen how you act out of love. I've seen as I walk by and you hear something that's going on in someone's life and says, hey, let me pray for you first. That's done out of love, not because it's a box we check. I've seen how we take the seriousness in the Word of God as we have men's and women's Bible studies. When I preach, I like to preach through a Bible or through a book of the Bible. That way we stick to everything. I get to say things or have to say things that I wouldn't normally say because we go through a book of the Bible. I've seen Momco. We just had a meeting. Momco has grown in such a way. It's crazy how much it's exploded because they've taken seriousness the Word of God as they spend time together in community. The youth that are being taught God's Word right now as we hear the footsteps upstairs I'm name dropping Johnny and Heather as they teach how to worship through Spirit and Truth. They spend time in God's Word because we don't worship just because we know how to play an instrument. We worship because it's what we see in Scripture. This is what it looks like. If I can say this, we aren't perfect. In fact, if you think you've got to come to a place that is filled with perfect people because they have the Lord, let me know when you find that church. We aren't perfect, but I know you love the Lord. And so if I can say good job, the one thing you and I need to do, and it needs to be at the forefront, is serve always out of love because love is the point. I'm going to invite Johnny and Heather up to close us in a song, and I'd like to pray for our time together. I never thought I'd be one of those pastors that went 40, 45 minutes, but sorry, guys. That's two Sundays that I preached in a row, so it might be a habit. Hang in there. Let me pray. Father, I thank you first and foremost for being the God who came in and met us at where we were. Father, as we loved the sour, bitter taste of sin. We loved honoring and worshiping ourselves. Father, we loved the world. But in all of that, as we were helpless to save ourselves, you sent your Son to die for us. That you met us in like the Holy Spirit that moves like the wind. We don't know where it's coming or where it's going. You met us at a place, rescued us out of the pit, and brought us into saving faith. Father, as we serve you, can I pray in a simple way that we would always remember our first love? It's the entire point of what we're doing. Father, I thank you for this letter and the warning to this other church and that we can learn from it. Would you bless us as we serve you? Would you bless us as we go? We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand and sing to the Lord with me?